Reading from the prophecy of Malachi and chapter 3. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. If you struggle with the minor prophets, Malachi and chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, and you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble in the day which is coming. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will not leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the sole of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3. Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and Jesus tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There was once a United States governor who went to visit the penitentiary, the state prison, and one after another, as he met different prisoners there, they protested their innocence and complained that they had been victims of a miscarriage of justice, until eventually he came to a convict who said to him that he had committed a terrible crime and the sentence that he had received was perfectly just. And the governor said to him, "I think, sir, that I must pardon you, for I cannot have you in here corrupting all these good people." Well, you hear that and you think, well, there's something a little bit askew with that kind of thinking. Doesn't quite seem right. And you get a little bit of a feeling like that as you read this passage about the baptism of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Because John the Baptist says that he, that is Jesus, will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, that the coming one is the baptizer. And yet here we see Jesus coming to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And you wonder, well, what's going on? I thought Jesus was going to be the baptizer, so how is it that he is now coming to John the Baptist to be baptized by him in Jordan? It doesn't quite seem to fit together properly. So what are you to make of this baptized baptizer? What are we to see in the passage? And the first thing we are to see is the crisis that Jesus creates. And you see that in the first 12 verses. And you see the reason for the crisis in John's words in verse 2. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, when it says there, the kingdom of heaven, it doesn't mean heaven exactly, as heaven, the dwelling place of God, but it means the kingdom that has its origin in heaven. That is, the kingdom that is from God. And the kingdom of heaven draws near because the King, Jesus, draws near. He has come into the world, and now, 30 years after those incidents surrounding his birth that we've been looking at now for a couple of weeks, his ministry, 30 years later, is about to begin. And that fact created this urgency and this crisis in the light of which we must repent, says John. And Israel was familiar with that idea because in the Old Testament scriptures, the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi that we read earlier, there were people who were unhappy about their lot in life and the way in which things were going for them. and they ask, "Where is the God of justice?" As if to say, oh, that the Lord would come now and put the situation right, this terrible situation we're in. And the Lord's response to that, as we saw in chapter 3 of Malachi, was, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." But then this question is put to the people immediately following that. "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For I will come near to you for judgment." So the Lord's coming wasn't going to be without difficulty and distress. And there is this element of crisis connected with his coming. Sure, you want the Lord to come, and he will. But will you be able to endure the day of his coming? His coming is going to introduce crisis and emergency. And John says the response that we need to make to the coming of the Lord is repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven draws near, he says. So what does it mean to repent? Well, it doesn't really mean to be sorry for something. That's a very common misunderstanding. It's part of it, I suppose, but that's not really what repentance is. It's not really to change one's mind, even though the Greek word is made up of two separate words that mean to change the mind. But that's not really the essence of it either. To repent is really the turning of the whole person from a wrong direction to a right direction. That's what repentance is. And the classic statement for repentance we find in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 55, where the prophet Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That's the idea of repentance. Repentance means forsaking wicked ways, forsaking sinful thoughts, and turning the whole life to God. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy upon him. And this repentance, as John is speaking about it here, begins with the acknowledgement that I am unfit for the kingdom of heaven, that I am unfit to meet the king of this kingdom who is coming. That's where repentance begins. Now we have some pictures of this crisis that John gives here in verses 10 through 12. 10 and verse 12. He says this crisis is something like Jesus the axeman. He says there in verse 10, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Jesus' coming, says John the Baptist, is going to be like that. It's as if he is inspecting trees for fruitfulness, and any tree that bears fruit that does not reflect repentance is going to be cut down. And he says, already this is happening. Already this is the case. And then you see in verse 12, Jesus the thresher, where the picture is of a threshing floor, where a farmer takes his cut grain and using a winnowing fork, he will throw the wheat up into the air and the wind blows the chaff away and the grain falls to the ground. There's, in other words, a separation. And John says, the one who is stronger than I is going to come and do this separating work. He will bring division. He's going to come and gather people to himself, to gather in the wheat to his barn. And as he does that, he separates. The chaff will be separated, and it will be burned with unquenchable fire, says John. So we have these pictures of this crisis. And the question that arises is, whose crisis is this? Who is it that needs to be concerned about this coming king? Who is it that needs to be concerned about repentance? Well, in verse 5, we're told that it is the Jews who are responding to John. Verse 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Jews. That's strange, isn't it? You see, there was a practice in those days known as proselyte baptism. If there was a Gentile pagan who wanted to become a Jew, to convert to Judaism, then they had a practice whereby they could become a member of the covenant people of God. If he was a male convert, he would first be circumcised and then baptized, and then he would make an offering, and after that he was recognized as a member of the covenant people of God. It was pagans, Gentiles, who would be baptized in order to enter the ranks of the people of God. But here we have God's covenant people, Jews, who are being baptized confessing their sins. These are the ones who are saying, or at least some of them, we're not fit for this kingdom, the coming kingdom. That's a strange thing. And of course it was difficult to get all Israel to see that. John seems to be especially concerned about the Pharisees and the Sadducees in verses 7 to 9. He's particularly addressing them because they think they have no need of repentance. And John has none of the finesse or polish of a preacher who's been trained at one of the leading evangelical seminaries. There's no refinement about John here, is there? He just seems to create friction whenever he speaks and whoever he speaks to. And he sees these Pharisees, these well-respected lay people, that's who the Pharisees were, but they were known for their zeal and their commitment and their enthusiasm for the law of Moses. And he sees the Sadducees, who are the priests, the clergy of the day, and he sees them coming to the place of baptism, and he says to them in verse 7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Well, you don't talk to clergymen and respected religious folk like that, do you? But John did. And he said, you need to bring forth fruit that reflects repentance in your life. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. There was probably nothing so automatic in the popular mind as the assumption of the merit and the benefit that Abraham conveyed upon the children of Israel. The common view amongst Jews was that all Israel, everyone of them, had a share in the world to come, and particularly that was because of their connection to Abraham. In fact, one rabbi of the period was famed for having a picture of Abraham seated at the gate of Gehenna, that is hell, just in case some Israelite were somehow consigned to hell, and Abraham was seated there at the gate in order to save them from entering into that place. So if you have Abraham as your father, if he stands in the line of your ancestors, they thought, well, I must be then immune from judgment, and I have no need for repentance. And John says, don't even begin to think that. Don't even begin to say that. The judgment I'm speaking about concerns you. I got two friends, one is still living, Stephen, and then there was another lad, Melvin. And we used to play all the games that boys used to play in those days as they grow up, and a favourite was cowboys, gunslingers. And we would play around the allotments and the garages at the back of our street, and it would go in a certain way. Now, I've got the creeping up skills of a hippopotamus. I wasn't very successful at that, and I wasn't very often able to catch them unawares. But just now and again, I'd manage to come up behind Melvin and say, stick him up. Bang. And he'd say, you can't shoot me. I'm Ned Kelly. Now, Ned Kelly, if you didn't know, was famous. He was an Australian outlaw, and he made for himself armor out of iron plate, so that when people shot at him, then the bullets just bounced off the armor. And what Melvin was claiming was that my bullets had no effect on him because he had armor, so I couldn't harm him. It just didn't apply to him. And John is afraid that that's how these Pharisees and Sadducees thought about themselves and the possibility of judgment. That sure, there's judgment to come, but it doesn't apply to me. It doesn't affect me. I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Sadducee, because they had Abraham as their father. And I want to say, can't we be in the same danger of thinking in that way? Even though we might use different terminology, but I'm an evangelical. I'm an evangelical. This demand for repentance doesn't really apply to me. I've got John Calvin as my father. John would say, God can raise up from the wood of this pulpit children to John Calvin. So don't dare think that this passage doesn't press its claim upon you. Repentance. Have you repented? There is no one in heaven today who has not repented. You know, the word repent there in verse 2 is a present tense, and so we're to understand it as a continuous thing. It's not just an initial act. It's not just something that comes at the beginning of the Christian life. Lifelong repentance God calls us to. It's a lifelong experience and practice for a Christian, repentance. That's what John calls us to. And not just John, but the Lord Jesus himself later on in the gospel. He calls us as believers to a life of repentance, of turning from sin and turning to God. And what that means is that as a Christian, as I face the coming of the Lord Jesus, I realize and I acknowledge that I am not fit for the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And I am not fit to meet this great king. It's only by his mercy that I have hope to stand before him at all in that day. Who is able to stand when he comes? And as you continue to grow in grace as Christians and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, what you find is the better you get to know him, the more you sense this need of repentance. The more you know of God, the more impressed you are with the call to repentance. It's an interesting mark of true growth in grace, that the more you know the Lord Jesus Christ, the clearer and deeper will be your own insight into the inner corruption that's within and in your own heart. It's like, I suppose, sitting in a filthy room and there are heavy curtains on the windows, but there's a tiny hole in one of the curtains and it's a bright sunny day outside. So there's a pencil thin beam of sunlight that comes into the room, penetrating the darkness. And as you look at it, you can see the dust in the air shining through that beam of light. And where the light falls on the floor, you see that the floor is dirty. So you know that the room is dirty, but you can't see just how bad things really are. But the more the light comes in, the more filth you see. So the amount of filth you see is related to how much light you have. The more light you have, the more you're aware of and the more you see. And that's true in the Christian life too. The more you get to know the peerless perfection of the Savior, the more you see your own heart to be desperately corrupt, even as a believer. And you'll have more and more of a sense of how unworthy you are and how unfit you are to be in the kingdom of God. Now, we've got to be careful about that, haven't we? Because this kind of self-effacement can be phony. It can be fake. It's possible for people like Quilp, in Dickens' old curiosity shop, it's possible to be like Quilp, to be always belittling yourself, to give a false impression of humility that we think then will gain favor with other people. That's a real danger and temptation. But still, it's so that the longer you go on in the Christian life, the more this demand comes to us from John the Baptist, that we live a life of repentance. And we do that because we're not fit for the kingdom of heaven. And we're not fit to be subjects of this glorious king as we are. And so we're constantly turning away from sinful thoughts and sinful deeds to this God, seeking him while he may be found. And then the second thing to notice in this passage is the place where Jesus stands. And you see that in verses 13 through 15. The place where Jesus stands is by the Jordan. He comes to John to be baptized by him, verse 13. And it puzzles John. It raises a question in his mind, because he says then in verse 14, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? It doesn't make any sense. You don't need to be baptized, he's saying to Jesus, but I do. And what Jesus says in reply, in effect, is this. What you say, John, is perfectly right. But it is necessary for us at this time. It's necessary for us to continue to carry out God's will, to fulfill all righteousness. So let this take place. But why is it such a problem that Jesus should be baptized? Why is that a problem for John? Well, if you look at verse 6 and verse 11, you see the baptism is for sinners. It's for those who confess their sins, we're told in verse 6. And in verse 11, John says, I baptize you with water and repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. So what on earth is Jesus, the sinless Son of God, doing? John recognizes that Jesus doesn't need to be baptized. He's not a sinner. So what is Jesus doing in coming to receive something that only sinners receive? Only those who confess their sins need to be baptized. Only those who need repentance need to be baptized. So why is Jesus doing this? Why is Jesus standing there in the Jordan? Well, let me illustrate it like this. Back in the late 1800s, there was a war in the Caucasus. Russia was taking over that territory. And there was a Muslim guerrilla leader, freedom fighter, fighting the Tsarist regime that was taking over the Caucasus. And they were led by a man called Shamil. They lived in a community with their families and livestock, very tight-knit little society. But the order of that society came under strain because someone began to steal, and suspicion was causing that tight-knit community to disintegrate and unravel. So Shamil announced that anyone discovered to have stolen in the community would suffer 100 lashes. And a few days later, the thief was discovered, and it was Shamil's mother. And then he faced this dilemma. He had to ensure that the law stood. But how could he beat his mother? He couldn't say it didn't apply to his mother, but how could he allow her to be exposed to 100 lashes? And after 3 days' deliberation, he gave his verdict. The law has to be upheld and the guilty must be punished. The 100 lashes have to be administered. And so she stood and received a lash, and then another, and a third. And after 3 lashes, he intervened. And he took his mother's place and commanded that to the very last of the 100 lashes, they should be laid on him. So the law was upheld. And yet love was also satisfied because he stood in the place of the offender. And you might think, well, that's a good illustration of what Jesus did at the cross. Yes, it is. But he did exactly the same thing at his baptism. Don't you see that baptism is what sinners need to do? Verses 6 and verse 11, that's for sinners. And when Jesus, who is not a sinner and doesn't need to be baptized, when he comes to be baptized, he is standing in the place of sinners. And we are viewing there the condescension and the humility of the Lord Jesus. Already at his baptism, he's saying, I am ready to stand and stay in the sinner's place. He's already the one who is willing, and I say this reverently, who is willing to become the sinner in your place. And Matthew, if he were so minded, might well have written at that point in order that the words spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, and he was numbered amongst the transgressors. And then thirdly, lastly, notice here the assurance Jesus receives in verses 16 and 17, and particularly verse 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So immediately after he's baptized, Jesus is equipped with God's power by the Holy Spirit, and a voice from heaven expresses God's favor. Here is my Son, the one I love. I am delighted with him. I wonder what those words meant to Jesus. There are many believers who struggle to think that God can speak with such a tone of delight in his voice. Here is my Son. I love him. I'm delighted with him. It's a little bit like that in Genesis. In Genesis 1, where you have the account of creation, and as each section comes to a close, we read that God saw that it was good. It's repeated several times through that chapter. And then at the very end, in verse 31, God surveys everything he's made, and he sees that it is very good. Like an artist creating a masterpiece, and at each point he's pleased with what has been done, and in the end he stands back and he says, that's very good. Very good. I like that. And here he says, here's my Son. I love him. I'm delighted with him. What a deep assurance that must have given to the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine what it must have been like for him to have heard those words? That's why in John 16 and verse 32, when just before his cross he predicts that all his disciples are going to abandon him, and he says, yet I am not alone. My Father is with me. That's the outworking of this deep assurance that was given to him at his baptism. And the question then, is this written for Jesus' sake only? Does this not also include us, his people? I know we're not sons and daughters of God in the same way that Jesus is the unique Son of God, the only begotten. But it's nevertheless true that we are the adopted sons of God, the scripture says, and calls us, in Romans 8, sons of God. And just as God calls Jesus the one he loves, or the beloved, in verse 17, so the Apostle Paul, writing to Christians at Rome, calls them, in the plural, ones who are loved by God, together and individually, loved by God. It's the same word. So the Father who loves his only Son loves also the sons and daughters that his Son has brought to him. Do you realize that you are to receive assurance and you are to have a deep sense of security from the fact that God calls you his son, his daughter? And when you find yourselves then in times of darkness and trial, in the light of the assurance and the security that God gives, he intends that we should be able to say with Jesus, and yet, I am not alone, but the Father is with me. And all of that we have and we enjoy because the baptizer was baptized. He stood with us. He stood for us. The Lord bless his word to us.